We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 for the duration of our time this morning. So you can be turning there. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses of that chapter. As we continue to look at the Messiah through the book of Isaiah. And today we're going to be looking specifically at his identity as we look at these particular verses. Before we continue, though, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word, and I think specifically to the prophecies. You know, whether they're concerning Messiah, whether they're concerning the events of the world, or even the return of Christ, they grant us such hope, knowing the future already. And knowing that because you have said it, that it is as good as done. And Father, we thank you for your sovereign control, that you orchestrate and plan all things. And for that, we give you praise. And pray this morning that we would that our faith in you, that our hope would even grow stronger, even as we look at this particular passage of Scripture this morning. Bless our time together now, we pray, in your heavenly name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 9, just a little bit of some backing our way into this chapter a little bit. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're told that Samuel was old. We're told that he had appointed his sons as judges, but that they did not follow in the ways of their father. The elders of Israel thus came and they asked of Samuel to appoint a king for them to judge over them and to judge them. Their request in and of itself was not bad. God himself had made provision for kings in the law, but the reasons for their request were not righteous. In fact, they displeased God because it expressed a dissatisfaction with God's current methods. They wanted to be like the nations around them. In fact, God says to Samuel in verses 7 and 8 of 1 Samuel 8, he says, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." They had rejected the rule of God and wanted to be like those around them. And God told them that their request, though, did not come without consequence or without judgment. They were told that the king would take much from them. And yet they persisted in their request. They had forsaken God for earthly rulers. And 1 Samuel, the story of 1 Samuel is still true today. How much does our world trust in its rulers rather than God? How many think that the grass is greener on the other side? You know, men and women throughout our world, and, you know, having just come off the elections, there's all sorts of promises made about what people will do politically. Too many believer and unbeliever alike have placed hope, have placed trust in these people, in kings, in rulers as a type of savior for prosperity and for peace. Isaiah writes in chapter 48 and verse 22, he says, "There is no peace for the wicked, and coming off of all of this, only those really who follow God in faith will find true and everlasting peace and everlasting hope. And as we're looking this morning at the Messiah is the only one who can bring true peace. Peace itself, we know, has been a hot topic for centuries. Some have believed that that is achieved through negotiations, and so we have meetings. We have the UN. Others believe that it is achieved through fear. And we have a lot of the situations that are happening today. And despite all these efforts, we have not achieved it because it takes more than 100 people meeting at a summit to bring peace. And the problem that we're up against is much bigger and really only one that God Himself can solve, because the problem that we're really dealing with that leaves peace elusive is evil. And that's really only one that God Himself can address. And against the backdrop, as we'll see here in verse 9, of prophecy, of war, of destruction, of darkness, of gloom, really of the realities of evil, Isaiah speaks these words from God about the Messiah, about the glorious King to come. And chapter 9 focuses on His nature, and we find in that, we find that our hope lies in His nature. In His nature, we find the hope for everlasting peace, both spiritually and physically. He is the one who has come, the one who will come again, who will bring complete peace across this world. And of course, we know the Jews are looking for Him yet to this day. But we believe that He's already come. We believe and know the Messiah to be Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He came first bringing peace between God and man, but He will return to set up His eternal kingdom in which there will be true peace eternally. As we look at this passage, before we get any further, it's important to note that what Isaiah is writing, you will see in our English Bibles, is future tense. In fact, it says a lot of "this will happen," or use a lot of the word "will." Isaiah, when he originally wrote it, though, did not write it in the future tense. He wrote it in the past tense, which was very commonly used of prophetic language. Isaiah himself was so confident that this was happening. In fact, as far as he was concerned, it had been shown to him by God, and so it was as good as done. Though it had not yet been worked out in history, it was certain to him. And so as we enter this, I ask this question of all of us: what is our level of confidence in God? Hope, as the Bible describes it, is a confident assurance that what God has said is as good as done. And it will come to pass because He is the Almighty One. He is the Sovereign Lord who has determined it to happen and orchestrates it. And from Isaiah 9, as we look at the Messiah, we discover that this person, the Messiah, will be a king who brings peace, which we see in verses 1 through 5. He'll be a king who brings peace. He begins these verses, Isaiah does, he's talking about that the time of gloom will end. The northern territories of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians. They had experienced, and they would continue to experience, much anguish. But later they would experience much honor, as we see in verse 2. In fact, in verse 1, it talks that later He shall make it glorious. Verse 2, we read, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And this morning, as we walk through this passage, through these seven verses, I also want to walk us through, these are the prophecies, the predictions. I also want to walk us through the fulfillments. I love to see personally how God has given us this revelation saying this will happen, especially concerning the Messiah, and then comes back and says, and we see it fulfilled here. The Messiah, it says, would first appear in Galilee in verse 1. In fact, these two nations or these two lands are located in that particular area. And that those who had suffered much had the prospect of a wonderful new beginning. In the New Testament, we read this, that Jesus was from Galilee. We find in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 40. Verses 51 to 52, and John 1, 45 and 46, that he grew up in Nazareth. In fact, Matthew himself quotes this particular text in Isaiah 9, and considering it to be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Interestingly, much of Jesus' ministry also was centered in this area. In fact, I have a map in the back of one of my Bibles that has a bunch of numbers on it pointing out where different things took place. And most of those numbers are right around the Sea of Galilee. In this area, he healed the blind. He healed the lame and the sick. He raised people from the dead. He cast out demons. He preached and he fed thousands. All things indicating and demonstrating that he was indeed the Messiah. Isaiah writes, he says that the Messiah's coming will result in joy and in prosperity. It speaks in verse 3. The end of verse 3. As with the gladness of the harvest. That illustration itself was a time in which the people would celebrate the completion of the harvest, and was often used with the coming of the Lord to show the joyousness of the occasion. The end of verse 3, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, you're talking about the joy of dividing the plunders of war. Victors after a battle, which we see in verses 4 and 5. For you broke the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Picture there is an interesting one. Just a few weeks ago, in fact, with the TNT boys, we discussed this. Gideon in Judges chapter 7 started with 32,000 men to go against the Midianites. God said no. He says that's way too much. He says it basically came out that all those who were afraid were to go home. They were left with 10,000 men. God says no, that's too much. So it was determined that depending on how they drank water, more of them would be sent back to camp. He was left with 300. God says, that's just enough. And as they went against the Midianites, it says in Judges 7 that the army of the Midianites was as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. The picture, of course, being that their victory was for sure by the hand of God. And so it is pulling that same picture out again here. That this is by the hand of God. So this deliverance in the future will be when the Messiah comes to rule. And if you place yourself in the shoes of these people for a moment, imagining themselves being conquered, of experiencing these terrible things, and the hope that it would have brought them to know that one day there is so much ahead of them. That there is this great victory for God's people in the future, in which wars will cease, in which the tools of war will be destroyed, in which peace will reign because of the Messiah. I can remember some years ago as I was, when I first started driving, and you guys have all seen this, the coexist stickers, bumper stickers for people's cars that have all the different religious symbols. Basically, you know, that they place, at least in my estimation, all the religions of the world on an equal playing field in a measure toward tolerance and some sort of peace. But they're not all on the same playing field, are they? Our God is the only true and living God. He is God alone. And only through His Son, Jesus the Lord, will there ever be true peace. Only He can conquer and defeat the true problem, which we talked earlier, evil, which leaves peace elusive. Only He can bring deliverance that is against overwhelming odds, because He is the Almighty God. Because He is the Sovereign One of the universe. And Isaiah continues in this. Not only is He a King who brings peace, but He's an incomparable King, which we see in verse 6. Isaiah writes, he says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders." The Messiah would appear as a child. He would not only be God come to earth, but God born on earth. A child born pointing towards His humanity, the Son given to His deity. And this aspect in itself is so important. He needed to be God and He needed to be man for salvation's sake. He needed to be related to man in order to be the kinsman redeemer. We see that concept in the book of Ruth when Boaz is the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. He needed to be related to that man in order to be the one who could act on behalf of we who were in trouble and danger and need. But not man alone, because man is sinful. And only God could accomplish salvation. Only God could regain what Adam had lost. Had He not been God and man, I don't believe His act would have redeemed us all. And this makes Him so unlike any other king. God and man all in one person. God clothed in human flesh. We find what in John 1:1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Daniel envisioned the Son of Man in the presence of the Ancient of Days, and that He would be given a kingdom. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is wrapping a whole bunch of prophecies all together up in Galatians 4:4. He says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman," God and man. And I think of our kings throughout the centuries, our rulers, and they've, you know, many have come and gone. You know, some of them have been great, others not so much. The nation of Israel and of Judah, as you look through their history in 2 Kings and even in 1 Kings, was no different. They had good rulers and they had bad rulers. I've always been interested by a very select set of words, though, as we see in 2 Kings oftentimes. It says this, it says, "He did right in the sight of the Lord." speaking of those men who actually followed God as they ruled. And what a change it will be not just to have a ruler who does what is right in the sight of the Lord, but is Lord. You know, our politicians misstate what they mean. They retract their statements. They make rash actions, rash statements. Not with the Messiah. He will be an incomparable king and will usher in an incomparable kingdom. And he's also going to be, we see in verses 6 through 7, a king of many names. Going beyond the fact of the government resting on his shoulder, Isaiah writes, he says, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And these names that we see mentioned here are titles and was often used many times of kings in the Bible. The kings would have other titles. And these four titles are four pieces to a puzzle that give us a greater picture about the character and who the Messiah is. And as we see them, and then we look back into the New Testament, we see how accurately they describe him. The first being Wonderful Counselor, which is translated that in our English Bibles. Literally, it is translated Wonder of a Counselor. The word wonder is used mainly to describe God. It speaks of marvelous, of extraordinary, of surpassing things. Describing the Messiah in this way tells us that he has supernatural abilities. John chapter 11, what does Jesus say? He makes one of his I am statements. "I am the resurrection and the life." Shortly after that statement, what happens? He raises Lazarus from the dead. He didn't just make claims. He also performed the miraculous. He performed the supernatural and the marvelous deeds. The counselor, counselor, and I was struck by this week, is not what we normally think of. It's not going into somebody's office and sitting down, for a therapy session or something. Counselor here actually is one who devises plans, who purposes, who designs, who decrees. It conveys, in some sense, a military strategist is also in all wrapped up in that word. And so being named a wonderful counselor or wonder of a counselor, Isaiah is saying that the Messiah will have the wisdom to rule. He will have supernatural knowledge and wisdom. You know, most kings have advisors to inform them about matters of state and give them some counsel. The Messiah will need no advisor because he is God. John chapter 1, verse 48. We see Jesus speaking to Nathanael. He says, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip ever came to you." John chapter 4, verse 29. The Samaritan woman going through the city, speaking to the men, saying, "Come and see this man who has told everything I have ever done." John chapter 7, verse 46, the officers commented to the Pharisees that no man has ever spoken the way this man speaks. And what did we read in Isaiah 11 already this morning? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You know, various religions believe that Jesus existed. They believe that he was a good man, a great teacher, a good orator. But he was much more than that. His knowledge and his wisdom were more than that of any mere mortal man. His knowledge and wisdom are supernatural. They're marvelous. They're wonderful because it is the knowledge of God. And I began to think back through, we've been talking these past months about being doers of the word and focusing on the commands that Christ gives us in Scripture. And as we look at these things and the lessons from his life, they're more than that of a mere man. All his plans, all he did, all that he commanded was from the basis of infinite knowledge, of infinite wisdom. And these things are not just good suggestions, but rather the best for our lives. And as we study and as we read about the life of Christ, my prayer is that we're left with the response of David as he considered the wisdom and knowledge of God. Psalm 139 and verse 6, David says, your knowledge is beyond my comprehension. It is so far beyond me, I am unable to fathom it. So he's not just the wonderful counselor, though. He's also, it says, the mighty God. The one to come is to be in the image of God like no other before him. This term could be used of sorts with kings and of judges in that time. But I don't believe that was Isaiah's sole intention here. As we look through the book of Isaiah, he only uses the word, the Hebrew word El, Emmanuel, El Shaddai, we hear that one too. El is speaking of deity, it's referring to God. Emmanuel, we see in chapter 7 and 8, God with us, a reference to deity. I don't think the picture is any different here. He's trying to show the nation of Israel that this one is going to be so much different than any that had come before him. John chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, in the book of John, for this explicit statement. Jesus is speaking with the Jewish people. He had gotten them really confused about saying that he was, they were talking about Abraham's birth, and that really messed him up. Because he was talking about being there or before that, and or Abraham had rejoiced to see his day. That's how the wording goes. In verse 58, though, he makes a statement that the Jews clearly understood, because as soon as he makes it, they pick up stones to stone him. They knew that it was blasphemous. He says in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Not just "I exist." I am is a reference to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Moses in the burning bush. What does God tell Moses to tell the peoples? I am. The ever-existing one. The eternal God. Time and time again we see people astonished by the words of Jesus and astonished by what he did, because it was so far beyond any magician, any conjurer of his day. He dealt with creation. He dealt with the supernatural world. In fact, we see in Matthew 13:54 these words, "They were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Mark chapter 7 and verse 37, "They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." John begins his gospel with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's also the eternal Father. You know, that phrase, as you're reading it at first, seems a little bit confusing, because is he calling, Isaiah calling the Son the Father? Not exactly. They're two distinct persons. In fact, father many times was an idiom used of the king. It was referencing and picturing him as the protector of his people. So the eternal father, that title, the eternal protector of his people. And we know that we will see this ultimately fulfilled when Christ returns to set up his kingdom here on earth. And we look forward to that day. But combining these two terms, Mighty God and Eternal Father, I kept coming back to John chapter 10 this week. Mighty God, the one who is all powerful. Eternal Father, the eternal protector. Jesus makes in that particular passage two I am statements. He says in verse 7, I am the door to the sheep. He says in verse 10 of John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. And then just several verses later, he wraps both of those statements up into a very powerful truth for us as believers. He says to the Jews this, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. Speaking of sheep in general, the security of the sheep does not depend on the sheep. It depends on the abilities of the shepherd. His ability to defend and preserve the flock. And the Messiah, Jesus is saying, I am that shepherd. And just the amazing truth that those who have placed their faith in him for salvation will never perish. Our salvation does not depend on us. It depends on him. We're in the firm grasp of his hand, and no one can snatch us from that. There's no worrying if I've done enough good works, no worrying if my sin has upset God and he's given me the boot. No worrying if baptism is enough, because salvation depends solely on Christ, and we are secure in him. You know, I began thinking just this morning as I was reviewing these things, you know, with all the pitfalls and the troubles and the insecurities of life, there is security in Christ that is ours. And what an amazing truth. You know, and I know we go over this time and time again, but we cannot be reminded too much of these great truths in the Word of God. And this security then finds its roots really in this last title here in verse 6, Prince of Peace. Literally, he is the prince who will bring, or the prince who brings peace. And the peace that the scriptures speak of is so much more than our world seeks. Our world seeks peace and quiet, you know, a rest or a stillness at the end of a busy day. The world seeks peace in the sense of wars ceasing, but it's much more than that. In fact, one man defines it as this. He says, it's a condition in which all things follow their destiny undisturbed. Isaiah gives us a perfect picture of peace in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. He says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Jews were looking for a political ruler who would wipe out Rome, wipe out their enemies, and bring peace on a political scale. And while it's promised that the Messiah will bring that about, he did not come to first bring peace politically, because there was a much more important aspect that needed to be dealt with first. Speaking to his disciples in John 14 and verse 27, he says to them, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The peace that Christ offers, that he made possible, the world cannot manufacture. You know, sure, the world makes vain attempts religiously, giving false senses of peace. But only Christ has made peace truly possible. And the peace that he offers to us now is peace with God. Romans, we've been studying with that with the young adults, and I've just been fascinated once again by the truths in that book. Of course, it tells us that we fell short of the glory of God because of our sin, that we missed the mark, the standard of his righteousness. The punishment for this was death, was separation from him eternally, and we were considered enemies of God. And with no righteousness in us, and as Isaiah tells us, that even our good works were considered as filthy rags. There was nothing we can do. And this is a term we've been using a lot in the Sunday, in the adult Sunday school class, practical Bible instruction. There was nothing we could do to reconcile that relationship, to make it right. We were without hope in and of ourselves. And that is where the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, comes in. He took the punishment in our stead, and through his work alone, he reconciled the relationship and brought peace between us and God. And God offers to us all the free gift of eternal life that we can accept by faith because of Christ's work. Been looking at these verses lately in Romans 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5 and verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And peace has come. Peace between God and man. And we praise God for that peace and the gift that he offers. But there's an even greater aspect that I was thinking of this week. You know, because Christ reconciled the relationship, we have peace with God. But there's also an even better aspect that we can have. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, in every situation, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, tell your requests to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Because we have peace with God, we can also have peace from God. I was reading this week that we, through prayer, we enter into the tranquility of God's own presence. And this peace, a release from tension, is something that we cannot fully comprehend. The promise here is this, that if we pray rather than worry, God will give us peace. Anxiety brings no peace, but prayer does. And how great of this truth, because of the Prince of Peace, we have peace with God and peace from God. Isaiah 9 tells us what the Messiah will look like, what his character will be. And this is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He came and he brought peace between us and God. He is the mighty God and the protector forever. And the great promise of all, the greatest promise of all, and the greatest hope we have is this, that he will come again. In Revelation 22, Jesus says these four words three different times. I am coming quickly. And John's response, and ours as well, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have through Christ. The hope of you know, not only are we reconciled now, but there's the hope of eternal life, of spending eternity with you. What greater joy is there than that? You have granted us grace upon grace, measure after measure, and you continue to. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you once again for these truths. And pray that you will, by your Spirit, recall them to our mind time and time again when we are without in a situation that is seemingly without hope. Reminding us that there is always hope in you. And may we have that confident assurance in you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. This morning, as we close our service with our last hymn, we'll also be taking the deacon's offering. This is just an offering that we do once a month.